I'm going to read a passage of the Bible now. It's from the book of Matthew. It should be up on the screen, or you can read in the Bible in your pew or on your own device if you'd like to follow along. So in the pew Bible, if it's the same as this one, it may or may not be, because there is a bit of a selection. Page 986, Matthew chapter 26, from verse 47 to 56, which I think will be up on the screen shortly. That is. There we go. Great. Matthew 26, from verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Welcome Mikey up.
Nice to be back again, and we're continuing this series, asking the question, who is Jesus, by talking about what he's more than. And it's a good way of thinking about Jesus, because it gives us a both and. A more than sentence is not saying not this but that, is it? It's saying yes, but more. And so yes, Jesus is a great teacher, those who were here last week. But there's more to Jesus than simply teaching, as if on his, it could be anybody else who passed on the teaching. He just happened to be on relief that day, and so it was his task to deliver the curriculum. It's more even than just he's discovered some ideas. He's a saviour. He's more than just a myth, an idea, maybe some ground in history, but not ultimately his deep spiritual significance. He's more than that. He's actually who he was, what he did, what he taught, how he lived, died, and rose in reality, in history, is central to who he is. And today we're thinking about, it's an interesting one, this, more than a rebel. You know, is that both and? Is that, yes, in a sense, Jesus was a rebel, but more? Well, let's find that out together, shall we? I'll pray for us and we'll dive into this topic for today. Loving Heavenly Father, please help us all here to understand your word better, the Bible, and by doing that, to understand your Son Jesus better, to know him, to understand him, to trust in him, to follow him. We do pray especially for anybody here who doesn't know what they think yet, what they believe yet about Jesus, who are curious, investigating, doubting, interested. And we pray that you help especially those people here to be taught by you as we study the Bible and this theme this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a lot of great men and women, especially in the past where they can no longer speak up for themselves, can get projected onto the ideals or the preferences or the hopes, fears of others. You know, like we project up on the screen here, there's a blank wall, but we then put up more than a rebel, you know. Or you could use some kind of image manipulating tool to get a person, an image of a person, but then instruct the image manipulator to say, but put them in a baseball cap with that slogan on the baseball cap and a t-shirt with that, and give them a coffee mug with that written on the coffee and a flag with that on the flag. A lot of people project onto, manipulate the image of Jesus to make him a mascot for a cause. You know, what's your footy team here? I'm a Crows supporter. The mascot's a crow. You might be a Collingwood supporter. You've got a magpie or Geelong supporter. Cats. You could just make Jesus then your little mascot. You go, we've decided to change. We're now the Geelong Jesuses. And there's Jesus with his navy and white horizontal stripes. We project, make Jesus for our cause. You can find the things he said or did that fit your cause. Select the things that match your ideology, leave out other things, spin the things in a particular way, and so you end up with Republican Jesus, Democrat Jesus, Pentecostal Jesus, or Roman Catholic Jesus. You could have a mystic, monastic, spiritual Jesus, or an environmentalist, humanist, philosopher Jesus. Throughout history, there's also been variations of the muscular Christianity Jesus, the man's man Jesus. And that's what we're looking at today. Another one that's quite common is to say Jesus is the revolutionary. Jesus is the countercultural one. It's counterculture Jesus, protester Jesus, revolutionary Jesus, rebel Jesus, radical Jesus. Now, if you know the Bible well, you can probably think quite quickly of examples that someone would appeal to. We'll come back to much later on this morning to Jesus in the temple overturning the tables as one of those striking examples, you could say, of here is he's a rebel. But for those of you here who maybe aren't so familiar with the Bible, it might surprise you to hear that there are basis in Jesus' life, teaching, from the very early kind of documents that we have here, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that do give some basis for thinking about Jesus as a rebel. That we're not saying Jesus not a rebel, but actually a conformist or something. We're saying Jesus, in a way, maybe, in a way, a rebel, but more than a rebel. So let's have a little think together about that. We can revisit this for those who are familiar. But I hear it for the first time, that Jesus is a complex figure, a challenging figure. He was in tumultuous times. Maybe we could say, when wasn't Judea and Palestine, that kind of area, a tumultuous place to live? But certainly in the first century, under Roman occupation, there were waves of rebellion and resistance. One of Jesus' disciples even is named as Simon the Zealot. The Zealots being one of these resistance groups in that time in the first century. At the time of Jesus' death, one of the other people condemned to death at the same time by the Romans was a guy named Barabbas, who we're told in Mark and Luke's Gospels was involved in an insurrection. Well, come across with me, if you can, you've got a Bible there, you can have a look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. You might want to keep a note where Matthew is, because we'll spend most of our time in Matthew. But come across to Acts chapter 5. And this is now after Jesus has died and risen. This is now the time of the church beginning, and there being opposition and questions about its legitimacy. And we have a Jewish leader, Gamaliel, who talks about examples of these kinds of rebellions and tumult that was common in that time. So Acts chapter 5 verse 33. They heard about these apostles of Jesus. They're teaching their message. And when they'd heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish church sort of, and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the men of Israel. This is Acts 5, verse 55. Consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Leave Jesus' apostles alone. Let them go, for if their purpose and activity is of human origin, it will fail. If they're just a rebel, if they're just preaching for Jesus the rebel, just like Thutis, just like Judas, it'll come to nothing. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. So, Jesus could be seen as one in the line of Thutis and Judas and Barabbas and these various kinds of rebels and radicals that we've seen all the way down the centuries since. He certainly had a great cause and a great demand on his followers, expected and told them to expect conflict and rejection because of their great cause and agenda. Back in Matthew's gospel, let's have a look at one of the places where Jesus teaches to his disciples what they ought to expect, what they ought to stand for. Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 10. It's an extended sort of manifesto speech, a call to action for his followers as he sends them out. Here's this core group, Matthew 10. He called 12 disciples to them. To him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. These are their names of the 12 apostles. Here's his central crew, his lieutenants, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, I mentioned him, didn't I? Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here's the group that Jesus has gathered together, and he now gives them instructions on this occasion, at this time in his life and work. He sends them out, verse 5. The 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. At this time, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. This is his great message. The kingdom of heaven is near. That is a disruptive message. Something has arrived, something immense. A kingdom, a king has broken into this world. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you've received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. It's quite a radical kind of movement. Go out and preach minimally prepared for this task. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at their house. Network. Stay there until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Expect a mixed reception, acceptance and opposition. And that expectation just then gets ratcheted up by the rest of Jesus' marching orders to them. Again, we get this sense. This is a radical, exciting, dangerous, immense, disruptive force Jesus is unleashing into the world. Look at verse 18. We'll go from verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For you will not be speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a student to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So don't be afraid of them. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Down to verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be members of his own household. A disruption, a conflict, the normal order of things turned upside down, and at the centre of it all is not just Jesus' great message. Did you notice how he started to insert himself into the message? The kingdom is near, and actually the dividing line is whether they accept me or reject me. That it's for my sake that people will be accepted or rejected, owned or disowned. That he himself, in other words, is implying he's the king of this kingdom that's breaking into the world, breaking apart families potentially, causing concern amongst the rulers and the leaders round about, that ultimately has eternal ramifications. It's intense. More than just a teacher, as was looked at last week. Big, bold vision, mission, values, eternal. Demanding, challenging. Elsewhere, Jesus says, you will be like a light for the world, salt for the earth. Like a mustard seed, my movement will be small but grow into a great world tree. And if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You'll lose your life for me, but ultimately you will find it. Huge message, challenging, demand. Elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, we also see how, as Jesus went about then this ministry, he overturned norms in all sorts of ways. You see it in the people he welcomed and commended. At a time of unpopular Roman occupation that provoked these insurrections, if Jesus found a humble, trusting, believing centurion, he will say, what great faith. You will come and sit in the kingdom while many of the Jewish believers will be cast out. He ate and with and welcomed. He even had one of his followers, Matthew, tax collector, collecting taxes for Roman occupation. Sinners, those considered impure and unholy, he welcomed and ate with. Little children, people said, don't bother the teacher. Jesus welcomed it. In all these acts, he's overturning social norms, religious norms, political norms. And so even in that sense, his who's in and out, or how many can come in, dissolving dividing lines, is a radical, disruptive thing. It is a strange thing when society is kept at peace through established, well, we don't mix with them. We don't really talk with them. We keep peace by keeping distance. It's quite a shocking thing when Jesus dissolves those differences and says there's a different, bigger, better way of being human together, a vision for a kingdom that goes beyond the way we've kept the peace. A larger vision, counterintuitive to many, disruptive, subversive of the way of life we're used to. You also see that in the kind of moral conduct he talked about. Come back to Matthew 5, and you'll see how his vision, particularly on the interpersonal level, goes beyond simply just rights and justice, build your fences and mind your business and take what's yours. Have a look at Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, fair's fair. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone wants to sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks. You don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So God shows a creator love for his whole world. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's presenting a vision of our posture towards the whole human race, that enemies or friends, people who are rude to you and presumptuous, as well as those who are generous. It's beautiful, but again, it's disruptive. It's love itself can be an interference. Also, religious and social norms, chapter 9, verse 9 to 17, some famous interactions here and famous teachings of Jesus about wineskins and bridegrooms. Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus went from there, saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said. Matthew got up, followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? The sympathizers, the complicit and the immoral. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm one who's come to actually bring something that brings second chance, brings forgiveness, brings spiritual doctoring to the spiritually sick. Then John's disciples came and said, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, a ceremonial going without food? Your disciples don't fast. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come, talking about his death, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and then both are preserved. I'm bringing something new, Jesus is saying. I'm bringing something new that if we use the old way of doing things, the old way of living and talking and behaving and worshipping and interacting with one another, it would just tear apart, it wouldn't work. I'm bringing a whole new thing that requires a new way of living, seeing others, treating others, acting, a new kingdom with new rules, with a new way, that therefore threatens the old way. Those who are champions of the old cloth, the old wineskins, the old divisions, yeah, he seems like a rebel. And he did challenge and critique the authorities. Rarely the Roman authorities explicitly. That's an interesting thing to note. For those who were, in his day, the zealots and the insurrectionists, Jesus didn't dog whistle to them and say, time's coming. In fact, some people wonder, there's not little evidence of this, but some wonder, did Judas Iscariot, if you know that story, did he betray Jesus because maybe he thought Jesus was going to eventually rally the crew? And that when Judas came to think that Jesus wasn't going to do that, then he became disillusioned. Some people wonder that. Because Jesus we can't find him speaking freedom fighter language, terrorist language, insurrectionist language, revolutionary anarchist language with respect to Roman occupation. He's circumspect. He even says in a famous saying, Matthew 22, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. It's just taxes. Give to God what's God's. Caesar can't touch what really matters. Different way of, he puts Caesar down, he just gets coins, whatever, without calling for violent revolution. Jesus' criticism of the ultimate powers of this world is more of an end times thing. It's God in the end will judge and bring down even the emperors and the Caesars. But when it comes to his own people, Jesus was born a Jew. As a Jew to the Jews, as a prophet, but more than a prophet, in the Jewish religion. He was ferocious. He criticized, he challenged. And so, chapter 21, on his final visit to the final week, as he visits the temple, he comes into the courts, intended for those who weren't Jews to be able to pray and worship, now filled up with a convenience market for Jewish worshippers. He disrupts what had become the convenience norm and challenged them to say, this should be a place. It should be a place for the nations to be able to pray at a distance. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area, drove out all who were buying and selling there, overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's written, he said, my house is to be called a house of prayer. Prayer for all nations, ultimately, to be able to come into these courts. And then he doesn't just criticize them for convenience, but he criticizes their hearts by quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. You're making it a den of robbers. What's a den of robbers? Where you go and hide. Hide with your loot and your schemes and your allies. It's he's challenging their hearts to say, you're going about the business of worship, but actually you're really reducing your religion to a hiding place for your wickedness. Then Matthew records an extended critique of the Jewish people's religious leaders in Matthew 23. It does sound like the words of a disruptive, subversive rebel. Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat, so obey them, do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads, put them on men's shoulders. They themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master. You're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father. You only have one father. He's in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You do not enter. And you don't let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. It keeps on going. You can see that with the whole next column on the Bible in front of me. So yeah, in Jesus' teaching and his conduct, a lot of challenging, disruptive, transformative, unexpected content. As you spend time with Jesus, it does make you start to search your heart. It ought to. It does make you look at the systems around about you and start critiquing them. It does give you a vision for something different. What could be? So no wonder Christianity, even just on a secular level, has had a profound impact upon the planet since Jesus landed on planet Earth. Most recently, the famous podcaster historian Tom Holland has written about and speaks a lot on his podcast about just the world-shaping influence of Christianity, often for good. No wonder. What a force. But thankfully, Jesus is more than a rebel. Because there are great problems with rebels, revolutionaries. I mean, it sounds cool being a rebel. Sounds inspiring, but human rebellion and revolution has a really dark side, doesn't it? Really dark side. It's a dirty business, just like war, so revolution. We have this word we now use, don't we? Extremism. There's the saying, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. So often hard to tell the difference, because once you see a cause worth fighting for, doesn't any means justify the ends? Maybe you know the story Animal Farm. It tells that, doesn't it, at the very end? You've got the pigs and the men and the pigs. Can't tell the difference in the end. Back and forth from one to the other. Same, same. Religion can be used. Religious revolution can just ratchet it all up, because now you have divine justification. I don't know if there's any U2 fans here. If you are, have you heard one of their recent songs, The Tears of Things? Just landed a few weeks ago. It's really worth a listen. It's a new Hall of Famer, I reckon. It's a really interesting song. The Bono takes the voice of the statue of David, the famous statue by Michelangelo, and uses that as a voice to reflect on the problems in the world. And that towards the end, there's a striking line where he says, when people go around talking to God, it always ends in tears. Alluding to that fact that so often holy wars and holy causes in human hands become, well, there's nothing holy here. As soon as you start critiquing systems, root and branch, all the problems, it can so easily, in human hands, become a destructive, violent, any means justifies the ends. It's as soon as we presume to bring revolution, we assume we can assess it correctly, implement it properly, and have the solution. And yet the history of revolution so often shows it's implemented corruptly, and the solution seems to be another variation of the same, if not worse. And round we go again. Revolutions so often eat themselves in these kind of spirals of chasing purity. And I think that's the kind of thing Jesus critiques at his arrest that we had read for us at the beginning. Let's have a look there at those words again as Jesus has come to be arrested. Matthew 26, we're getting towards the end now. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders and the people. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Here we go. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." Round it goes. If all you hope for is human revolution, human rebellion, human counterculture, round and round it goes. Jesus has a vision of something more, something bigger, something beyond. He has access to spiritual power, verse 53. "I could call my Father and have legions of angels." But he knows of a deeper plan, verse 54. That the scriptures will be fulfilled through his arrest, through his trial, through his death. "I am not leading a rebellion," he more or less says in verse 55. "I'm not walking around with swords and clubs. So why have you come to arrest me this way?" Revolutionary ideologies, even religious ones, are often too short and too shallow. Often too short and too shallow. They're too short in the problems they identify. The whole problem is just capitalism, or the industrial revolution, or the welfare state, or mass immigration, or the patriarchy. And if we just fix this short, relatively recent-ish thing, it's all fixed. Often too short with their problems. They're often too short with their solutions. If we just change the political or the economic, everything will be fine. It's operating on too short a timeline. Our problems are much deeper and go much further back. The solutions need to be much more thoroughgoing than even your revolution. They're often too short, and they're always too shallow. Human revolutions, They diagnose problems and offer solutions that all depend on human action, human ideas, human methods. Can't really change. No wonder they often end in despair, and often that despair then spins out to violence and rage. I'm not leading a rebellion. No need for swords and clubs. Put back your sword. We're not going to play the game of drawing the sword and dying by the sword. What's Jesus about? Well, last of all, let's think about that. Jesus' vision, Jesus' kingdom. It's not political, psychological, sociological, economic. That's not fundamental to Jesus' vision. It's not short and shallow. It's deep and old. It's old. He goes right back to God in eternity and God's creation, the way things were in the beginning. There's an order that Jesus is looking back to that's been broken. Now, that's partly good because grounding yourself in God and in creation stops the ends, justifies the means logic. Because even in a time of crisis and violence, right is still right and wrong is still wrong and good is still good and bad is still bad. So Jesus has a ground principles and values, fundamentals that need to sit there, that are older and richer than this or that economy or nation or political system or religious culture, right? He's going back to something older, something global, something universal. Now, that's not to say Jesus' followers consistently live up to what he's about. Obviously, we haven't. We fall short, we distort, we misappropriate Jesus. We build ideologies on top of him. But it is to say, and Tim Keller, the preacher and evangelist, often made this point, that within Christianity are tools for its own renewal and reformation. That actually when we go astray, we need to just go back to Jesus himself to be rebuked and corrected. So there's something deep and ancient that we're drawing on, but also a hope and a solution that is eternal and universal that we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to something beyond just closing the gender pay gap or closing the inequalities between Indigenous and white Australians, something deeper and better than just fixing up inequalities in the capitalist tax systems or whatever it is. Something that brings actual forgiveness, love, justice, holiness, acceptance, repentance, worship, truth, but brought about by God in the world to come. Yes, those things will start to grow now, like the mustard seed growing through the world. Matthew 19 is our final passage as we come to a close. Matthew 19, a final little passage to show the vision of what starts now, but what goes beyond this world. Let's finish there. A rich person comes to Jesus, a rich religious person. The status quo comes to Jesus. Verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16, a man comes to Jesus, said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you talk to me, ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who's good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." So here's the norms. "Which commandments?" the man inquired. "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honour your father and mother, love your neighbour as yourself. All these I've kept," the young man said. "What else do I lack?" Jesus answered, "Well, if you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give up to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Follow the King of the kingdom, bringing the whole new thing." And this disruption, the young man can't handle. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, even a rich religious man. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished. Who then can be saved? What solution can there be? How can we possibly hope for a better future? And here we have what Jesus has to say. Here is the more than a rebellion, the more than a revolution he offers. "With man, this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. Peter said, well, we are following you. What will there be for us? Verse 27. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, here's the hope, at the renewal of all things, when you see the Son of Man sit on his glorious throne. That's the hope Jesus is offering, the solution that is deeper and longer than hopes in this world built by humans. The renewal of everything. When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. That's the future hope. Jesus' work, including his death for the forgiveness of sinners and rebels and oppressors and terrorists and dictators and guerrilla soldiers and the secret police and sympathizers and the silent complicit majority. Jesus' death for the forgiveness of failed humanity works towards bringing forgiven sinners to an eternal hope where all things are renewed and put to right. Yes, it has an impact now, salt and light in this world, the mustard tree growing. But we're looking to a far more distant horizon and a far more sure conclusion. And to join him is to be countercultural, yeah, while also being peaceful wherever possible. To be good and for life to be good. But maybe persecuted now. But to work to an outcome that is sure and have a confidence that is divine. That's a cause much better, much more worth living for than the shorter, shallower causes that may draw some of our interest. That's why Jesus stands above every other ideologue and demagogue and philosopher and politician. Something altogether other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for coming into this world you made that has turned away from you, and in your Son Jesus, disrupting it with something that gives eternal hope and repair. Please move each one of us to be closer to your will and your ways as we live our lives day to day. And please keep us fixed, guided, and comforted by the hope that is in the renewal of all things. For those still questioning, doubting, and wondering, continue to draw them to you, we pray. Amen.